Today's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 50, which can be found on page 49 of the Old Testament. So that's Genesis chapter 50 on page 49. Then Joseph threw himself on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded the physicians in his service to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. They spent 40 days in doing this, for that is the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. When the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph addressed the household of Pharaoh. If now I have found favor with you, please speak to Pharaoh as follows. My father made me swear an oath. He said, I am about to die in the tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me go up so that I may bury my father. Then I will return. Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. Both chariots and charioteers went up with him. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they held there a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed a time of mourning for his father for 7 days. When the Canaanite inhabitants of the land saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning on the part of the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had instructed them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, the field near Mamre, which Abraham bought as a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he'd buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, what if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him? So they approached Joseph, saying, your father gave this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now, therefore, please forgive the crime of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also wept, fell down before him and said, we are here as your slaves. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones. In this way, he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt. He and his father's household, and Joseph lived for 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were also born on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So Joseph made the Israelites swear, saying, when God comes to you, you shall carry up my bones from here. And Joseph died, being 110 years old. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we do thank you so much for your goodness to us, and we thank you again for your word, and we ask that you would open our eyes to understand your word, that we might apply, that we might be able to live lives that are pleasing to you here in our time, just as Joseph did in his generation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as always, it would help me if you can keep Genesis chapter 50 open in front of you so that we can check back as to what the scriptures are actually saying. Now, it seems quite a long time ago, since January the 10th, when we began the story of Joseph. And those of you who were here then will remember that I had 9 chairs across the church, and I had 9 people holding up little placards, little posters that advertised the sort of key moments in Joseph's life. And we've had 6 sermons thus far, and today is the 7th, that have been looking at the life of Joseph. And I thought it would be an interesting exercise just to see if anybody at all could remember any of the highlights in Joseph's life. So I have got some Mars bars, and I mean, I can see one or two people who actually had to come out and hold up a placard so that they might be able to remember something of what Joseph's life was about. Who can remember anything? What was the sort of first story that we hear about with Joseph at the beginning of the story of Joseph? Elizabeth? Dreaming. Very good. Let's. Would you like a Mars bar? It's not compulsory, but you may. Okay. John, I think I could do with an assistant. You'll get a Mars bar at the end. Come and be my assistant. You can open up the
packet.
Busy day. At the back, you will find the first one of those, which says Dreamer. So Elizabeth got it absolutely right. So let's pop that one onto that side of the bench. Okay, Dreamer. What happened to, what's the next thing in Joseph's life? Again, Mars bar for it. Gigi. Slave, yes. What do we got, John? Because he was sold into slavery. Absolutely right. Okay, what happened to him next? Quickly, quickly, what happened? What's the next key people on the next one in the story?
Imprisoned?
Not quite imprisoned.
Potiphar's house.
Well done, Yeti. John, let's see what we've got. Yeah, we've got Potiphar next. Then Veronica, what did you have?
In prison,
yes, absolutely. Okay, prison comes next. Very good. Okay. Sorry? Okay, yeah, you need to keep on holding it like that on account of the fact that they can see that. So they'll all know what the last one is. Okay. All right. So after he was in prison, what was the next thing that happened to him, the next major event that happened in his life? What was the next major event? The people will do it. They'll cheat in order to get a chocolate. John.
Prophecy or dream, interpreting of dreams.
Interpreting of dreams. Let's see what we've got. We should have. What have we got? Have I got them in the wrong order? That's not helping you. Probably. Yeah. What else have we got? I think we just went to Pharaoh next, as in terms of the sort of major things. So he went to Pharaoh, but he interpreted dreams while he was in prison. The cupbearer and the baker, remember those stories? And then he becomes up in front of Pharaoh, and what happens when he's in front of Pharaoh? Not anybody who's already had a Mars bar. He interpreted dreams. Which dreams did he interpret? Pharaoh's dreams. What was Pharaoh's dreams about?
About 7 cows.
7 cows.
And 7 what?
And what was it? God does indeed know what. What was the last one? 7. What was 7? 7 ears of. 7 years of famine. Yes, but what was the other picture that was given? What was the other picture in the dream? There were cows and
7 ears of corn.
Ears of corn. Here we go. Reward. Okay. Good. And you can give it to your wife if you want to. Mothering Sunday.
There are limits.
Okay, and so what happens next after you get, he's there, he is. What happens to Joseph once he's...
I think that's revealed, isn't it?
Not quite, no, not quite, no. What happens to Joseph at the end of interpreting Pharaoh's dream? He gets appointed as an administrator, which God has been preparing him for because he was very good at administrating Potiphar's household, and then he was very good at administrating in the prison, and now he's going to administrate in all of Egypt and preserve the food. And then the 7 years of prosperity happen, and then the beginning of the years of famine. And what happens up in Canaan? Happy.
There was famine.
And what happened in Jacob's family? What happens in Jacob? What happened? You've already had a Mars bar? No, but even so, what happened? Someone who hasn't... Wynn, okay. What are you going to tell us, Wynn? The brothers came. Why did they come? You can give it away if you don't want to eat it yourself. Why did they come, the brothers?
To get food.
Okay. And what did Joseph do?
That counts as brothers.
What did Joseph do?
He challenged them.
And he called them spies and said that they'd just come to check out the land and they were cheating. And eventually he said, well, tell you what, I'll keep one of your brothers. I'll keep Simeon and I'll imprison him, and then you guys can go back. And next time you come, what absolutely did they have to do next time they came back? Absolutely, to bring the youngest brother, who is called Benjamin. Very good, okay. And so they go back, and a year later they're hungry all over again, and Dad says, go and get some food, and the brothers say, no, unless we're allowed to take Benjamin. And they argue about it for months and months, and eventually what does Jacob do? He allows Benjamin to go. You've already had your Mars bar. And down he comes, and then what happens? What does Joseph tell his steward to do?
To put it.
You've already answered. To put his special silver cup into the sack of Benjamin. And then the steward rides off after the brothers and says, why have you stolen my master's silver cup? And they say, nobody would have done something so stupid. We brought twice our money anyway. Of course we weren't going to steal anything. They find the silver cup. What do the brothers do at that point? What do the brothers do? What could they have done? And what did they do?
They worshipped him.
What did they do in relation to Benjamin and finding the cup in Benjamin's sack?
Yes, so they said that they would rather...
They said they'd rather be put into prison. Do you see how much they've changed? Because originally, his elder brother Joseph, favorite son at that stage, will kill him off. Will send him down to Egypt. Anything to get rid of him. We don't care how much it hurts Dad. 22 years later, little Benjamin, well, grown up Benjamin now, but still the real precious youngest son, they all go back. They all say, and Judah in particular stands up and says, imprison me. What does Joseph then do?
He cries and?
Absolutely. That's where reveals comes in. Well done. We've got to reveals at last. And then there should be one left. Two left. What else we got? Okay, then what happens? What happens after he's revealed himself to his brothers? And we haven't sort of had this part of the story read on a Sunday morning, but what... He brings his father and everybody. So the whole family comes down. And then we get to today. And today we've had that there's been a number of chapters which are important, but that they don't quite relate to the story of Joseph. They relate more to the relationship between the brothers and Dad and so on. But we've come to the point where Jacob, Israel, dies. And Joseph is distraught that he has died and weeps for him. And then, what did we have happening in today's reading? Once the funeral was over for Jacob, what did the brothers do? They asked for forgiveness from Joseph, yeah. And Joseph ends up with chapter 50 and verse 20. Let's see if we can all get to chapter 50, verse 20. John, thank you so much. Okay. Let's pop that back here. Wonderful. Chapter 50 and verse 20, and let's be ready to read that together. So, even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today. Amen. So, we see some lessons for us. We see Joseph being changed because we see him at the very beginning. He's this arrogant teenager. He's self-absorbed. He's very gifted. Yes, he's got an ability to have dreams and to interpret dreams. He's got his coat of many colors or his coat of long sleeves, whatever it is, his sports car that they hadn't got, whatever it was. But a very unpleasant character, but a very gifted guy. He's changed. Because when he's down with absolutely nothing in Egypt, or when he's being dragged behind the camel by the slave traders, everything, all the stuff that he trusted in, is stripped away. And he ends up having to make a choice. Am I going to trust God? Or am I going to believe that the God that I was taught about in my home, he's rubbish? Because look at this disaster that's happened to me. And maybe he's just a god for Canaan, he's not a god for Egypt, I'm going to go another route. And we know the choice he made was that he chose to trust. And he chose to obey, and he chose to allow God to bless him. And so we have that repeated phrase early on, the Lord was with him. And he was hard-working, as well as trusting and obedient. He's hard-working in Potiphar's house. Now, yes, clearly he's got great gifts of administration. But it wasn't something that just happened. He still had to work at it. He was gifted, but he had to do the work. And then in the same way, he worked in the jail. And then he worked, of course, in Pharaoh's household. But it's all giving expression to the idea that the Lord was with Joseph. But we saw that he still, even though he's really changing, he still has to learn submission to God. He couldn't rush God or vindicate himself. Do you remember when the cupbearer, who he'd said, you're going to be restored back to Pharaoh, when the cupbearer was about to leave prison, Joseph said, when you get to Pharaoh, can you please tell him that I'm in prison and it's completely unfair and I shouldn't be there at all and I was just sold into slavery and it was completely wrong and it's altogether awful and just remember me because if you put in a good word for me with Pharaoh, then I shall get out of prison and I shouldn't be here at all. And the cupbearer forgot. And Joseph stayed in prison. He wasn't able to manipulate or to tweak or to pull God around. He had to learn to trust God and wait. And in God's time, God did an amazing thing, and he gave Pharaoh a dream. Nothing to do with Joseph. Then the cupbearer remembered. Then Joseph comes in, shaves, puts on a new coat, goes in and is promoted. He had to learn to trust God's timing. And the other great thing that we see in Joseph is that he forgave his brothers. As I've said a number of times, rejection doesn't really come much worse than what the brothers did to Joseph. They see him in the distance coming to check them out when they're shepherding the flocks. And they say, here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams that he's suggesting that he's going to be more important than we are and we're going to bow down to him. And then one of the brothers comes along and says, well, actually, there's no profit in us in killing him. Why don't we sell him? Look, there are some handy slave traders coming down. We'll just sell him off. We'll get some money. And anyway, then we won't have killed him. And he is, after all, our flesh and blood. Rejection doesn't really come much worse than that. And we know from later in the story that Joseph pleaded with them and cried and wept and said, please don't do it. Please don't sell me. And they still did. Joseph had suffered at the hands of his brothers. And we see the guilt of that. The guilt coming way later when the brothers are in front of Joseph and he's giving them a tough time. And they say, oh, they're talking to one another in their own language, not realizing that Joseph understands. And they're saying, we're having this tough time because we were so horrible to our brother 22 years ago. The guilt of it was still hanging around with them because of what they had done. But Joseph had forgiven them. And he's therefore a great role model for us of understanding that we are not to hold grudges and unforgiveness against other people. Again and again, the sort of ongoing experience of Christians is that if we try and say, I'm going to serve God with all my heart, but I'm going to hold unforgiveness towards this particular person who's done me wrong, God can't bless us. We have to be willing to trust God to deal with the injustice that was done to us. It's a very important passage in Romans chapter 12, where God says, or Paul says, that the Lord says, vengeance, it is mine to avenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And that making them commit God sound quite bloodthirsty, but it simply means don't you try and avenge yourselves, because you'll get it wrong. You don't understand all the circumstances as to why the person behaved like that to you. You forgive them and trust me to judge them and deal with them. And it's a hard thing to do when people have been, you know, there's so much in the news, isn't there, about sexual abuse that's happened. It would be surprising if there's no one in this church who hasn't suffered physically at the hands of other people who are physically stronger and sexually. But it may be that people have behaved, they've gossiped about us, they've knifed us in the back. There have been horrible things that have happened. Some have had to flee their homeland because of war and things. Horrible things that have happened. Some were in families, people have fallen out. Dreadful, difficult circumstances. Question for us, as it was for Joseph, am I going to trust God enough that I'm not going to seek vengeance myself? I'm not going to hold on to unforgiveness. I'm going to let it go and let God deal with people. That's the example that we see, the way in which Joseph has changed so much. So he trusts God, he obeys him, he works hard, he submits to his timing, and he forgives others. He's an example for us. But the brothers also are an example for us. Without question, they are horrible, cruel sinners. And yet what happens at the end of the story is that they are forgiven by Joseph and given grace. They're invited to come and live in the best part of Egypt. If you've got flocks and herds, the land of Goshen is the best possible place to bring your flocks and herds. And so they have behaved appallingly to Joseph. But what they get is something that they absolutely don't deserve. They get given the best of the land of Egypt. And of course, that is a picture of what God does for us in Jesus. I was thinking as we were singing that song earlier, just have a look at your yellow leaflets. And come back to that song that Margaret encouraged us to sing twice. Only by grace can we enter Only by grace can we stand. If we are imagining ourselves coming into God's presence, same is true in the last verse of the opening praise, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, that I may then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. What we're saying is that ultimately we're all going to be called into God's presence, every single one of us. And the question is, are we going to be scared about that because, oh, all the things I've done wrong? Or am I going to be trusting in what Jesus has done for me? Grace given to me, undeserved, because I have done all those things wrong. The brothers are an example to us of what grace looks like. They were rotten and horrible to Joseph, and he forgave them and literally gave them life. And they struggle to accept that. Here they are, I haven't done the sums as to exactly how many more years it is before Jacob finally dies, and the brothers are now, it's their generation. Dad has gone, Mum went a long time ago, it's their generation now. And they invent this story. It seems that they invent it. You know, Dad told us, he one time when you weren't in the room, he told us that we were to tell you that you were to be nice to us even though we'd been horrible to you. Do you see how they still don't think of themselves as forgiven? They know they don't deserve the grace. They still think, well, when he gets an opportunity, when our dad isn't there to control him, then he'll knife us in the back. Then he'll be horrible because we did this horrible thing. That's not rejoicing in being forgiven. That's not people who have received, who know who they are and trust the person who has promised forgiveness. And we can say, silly brothers, how stupid. Clearly Joseph has forgiven them. But how often is it that in our relationship with Christ, we find ourselves still carrying guilt for things that we did ages ago before we were Christians, even when we've repented of them, even when we've sung songs like this again and again and again and again about the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse us? It is essential in our Christian lives that we should know who we are in Christ. And the starting point of who we are in Christ is that we are forgiven. We are back in the Father's favor by grace. It's not something that we earn. Again, come back to the first song, to the opening praise. My hope, his hope for the future, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's the first verse of the opening praise. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Now, I've never understood that, but I was thinking about it, talking to the Lord this morning as we were singing it. And I think it's a bit like, if you imagine you have a photograph in a really, really fancy frame. And if we're trusting in how we're presented, how we're presenting ourselves, what the frame is, the works that we have done in one form or another, then it doesn't matter how fancy the frame is, that's not what's going to make us acceptable to God. But what does make us acceptable to God is that we trust absolutely in Jesus' death and resurrection, in his blood that cleanses us from all sin. So we dare to say, Father, we dare to say, I am yours. I submit to you. Take me, help me, grow me, use me. But the starting point must be that we know who we are in Christ as forgiven people. Now, I'm hammering the point because it's an area where I struggle too. And what we are to do, if that's for you an issue, is just to recognize that what we must do as the recipients of grace is that false guilt, that hanging around feeling guilty about something that we did ages before, or even that we've promised that we'll never do something or other again, and we've done it again. You know, I'm never going to be horrible to my wife again, and then the next time you have a bad day at work, back you come, and something slips out, and you're really foul. And Lord, how can I ever be a Christian if I behave like that? It doesn't depend on how we behave. It depends on what Jesus has done for us. And so what we do when we experience that false guilt thing, oh, you know, you're not worthy to come in, you've done such a terrible thing, you shouldn't come anywhere near God, all of that stuff, that's a lie from the enemy. And when we believe that lie and think ourselves not worthy of coming into God's presence, not being able to stand before God, we are believing a lie and not the truth, and that is a sin. And we need to repent of that. When we recognize that that's what we've done, we're still laboring under false guilt, and we're using that as a reason to say, I'm distanced from God, so I can't do what God wants. We need to recognize that's a sin of believing the lie. We need to repent of it. We need to take the time to say sorry that I've believed that lie. I think I'm being very, very humble because I was so unworthy. Yeah, you are unworthy, but you're forgiven. So don't go on hanging about outside on the basis that you're unworthy. Come in, listen to the Lord, and find what he wants you to do. Actually, hanging about outside is a laziness thing as well, but it's hidden in false humility. It's a terribly wicked thing that the devil does to us, keeping us out there. So we need to recognize it's a sin. We need to repent of it. We need to receive forgiveness. We need to realign ourselves. I'm going to believe who I am in Christ and believe the truth. I'm standing under God's plumb line of truth. I'm no longer wandering away. I'm back in. And then I'm going to rebuke the enemy and say, you lying spirit that keep on telling me that I'm still guilty, you go to the pit of hell from whence you came. You're not coming back to me. You go to the foot of the risen Christ and you await judgment. And then you make a declaration that you're going to replace that old thinking with a new thinking of submission, that new thinking of I can approach my Father and listen to him and hear from him and understand what he is wanting me to do and begin to do it. And requesting the Holy Spirit to help in that process. Those are the core principles that I've spoken of often before. They're at the heart of our Living Free course, which will probably be running again in the latter part of the summer, building up to the beginning of the summer holidays. But it's something that is so important that we grasp hold of what it means to be forgiven and how tempting it is to believe the lie that, well, we're not fully forgiven. Other people might be, we're not. We need just to make this declaration. I'm a child of the King, and I'm going to live glorifying my Father. I'm going to live a pure, holy, blameless life, living now by heaven's rules, practicing for heaven. So we see the Joseph being transformed, and we see the brothers being transformed. But the third thing that we see in this story in chapter 50, or in looking back on the whole of the Joseph story, is God's faithfulness to his salvation plan. God starts at Genesis, much earlier than Joseph the dreamer, and he goes to Revelation. He starts, if you like, in the garden, and he finishes in the city. He has a salvation plan that is for the whole world. We now know. The Jews didn't realize. The Jews thought it was just for the children of Abraham, just for the Jewish nation. But Jesus comes and it spreads, and now it's for everyone. But it's not compulsory. We all have to choose to recognize Jesus as Lord and as Savior and come to him in repentance, come to him believing who he is and what he has done. But his salvation plan, God's salvation plan, is for the whole world. That's why he has made everything and everyone. He's planning, as we're told in Ephesians, to bring all things together under one head, the Lord Jesus. And the question is whether we want to be part of that or not. But God is always on his salvation plan. He has been since the very beginning. And the way that he's done it is that progressively, bit by bit by bit, he's revealed more and more and more of himself. He's unchanging, so he's always been as he is today. It's just that bit by bit, he's revealed more of himself. And all of the Old Testament is about this progressive revelation. And God's plan involved calling Abraham, Joseph's great-great-grandfather, and taking him out of where he lived, down in southern Iraq, and bringing him to around the Jerusalem area. And he said, I'm going to give you this land, everything you can see. But a family of 70 kids, 70 people, they're not going to be able to take the land. So what God does is that he takes them down and puts them in the very best place in Egypt and keeps them there for 400 years. And a safe place and excellent fertility, and you turn into a mighty nation. And of course, the beginning of Exodus is this people are an enormous people. And they're now both a threat to the Egyptians, and they're ready to be in a position to go and conquer the land of Canaan that God is giving to them as the promised land. God's salvation plan is developing. And it comes down, of course, to the Lord Jesus and all that Jesus does for us. So God's faithfulness to his plan, we see it as being the way that God is. Now, Jacob understood something of God's plan. Come back to Genesis and to chapter 46. Genesis and chapter 46. Joseph has revealed himself. The brothers have gone back and said, Dad, Dad, come down. They had to admit, of course, that they'd sold Joseph into slavery. And then they had to convince him that he was still alive. And eventually he does get convinced. And he looks at the chariots and the things that have been sent up to carry him down. He says, maybe it is after all true. And then beginning of chapter 46 of Genesis, when Israel, that's Jacob, when Israel set out on his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. That's because he's leaving the land that he had been promised. And he's thinking, should I go? What's happening here? Am I abandoning the promises that were made to Abraham? Verse 2, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's own hand shall close your eyes. Do you see how he's concerned for God? He knows the promise of the land. It's going to be given to Abraham and his descendants forever. Am I wise to be leaving it? He's recognizing a bit of God's plan. And then if you come to the end of chapter 50, which John read for us, chapter 50 and verse 24, Joseph understands something of God's plan. Verse 24, then Joseph said to his brothers, I think it must mean by this stage his brothers' children, the brothers' families, the other, his brothers are a lot older than he is, so it's very likely that they're already dead. But Joseph is saying to his wider family, I am about to die, but God will surely come to you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So Joseph made the Israelites swear, saying, when God comes to you, you shall carry up my bones from here. And Joseph died, being 110 years old, and was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. But do you see how he understands that God's plan is bigger than just getting the people into Egypt? Both of them, they don't understand all of it. God hasn't revealed all of it at that point. But they understand that it's something bigger. Now, for Christians living after Jesus, with his incarnation, his ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension after Pentecost, we understand much, much more of God's salvation plan than Joseph did. But again, the important thing is to say, there is a plan, God is in charge, God is faithful to it, I need to live obediently to him, I need to be saying, how can I live in the way I run my family, in the way I run my work, in the way I do everything that I do, that I'm living to God's glory, so that others looking at me see something of the Lord Jesus, so that I am living within God's will and God's purpose. I'm not going to be perfect, I'm not going to get it right this side of heaven, but I'm forgiven, I'm living in a forgiving way towards others, and I want above all things to be useful to my Heavenly Father to bring glory to him. That's to be part of the salvation plan that God has got for the whole world. And that's the call on us to be disciples in South Lambeth in 2016. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons that you have been teaching us through the life of Joseph as we've studied it. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to your plan that we now know includes everyone, if only we will come to you and to Christ. Father, thank you for what we see in Joseph as a life lived as an exemplary disciple. Even though he was foul at the beginning of his life, he became somebody who trusted and was obedient and worked hard. Someone who used the gifts that you'd given him, who allowed you to prosper him, who forgave. And Father, we want to be like Joseph, and we want to see too and learn lessons of what it looks like to be recipients of grace, just as the brothers were. They didn't deserve what they got from Joseph, but they got everything from him. And Father, thank you for the example there that they doubted the reality of grace and forgiveness. And we want to just say sorry if we have ever doubted the reality of your grace and forgiveness to us in Christ. Please forgive us for that. Please, Father, by your Holy Spirit, remind us, go on convincing us of who we are if we have come to Christ in repentance and faith. And Father, then help us to grow as disciples whose aim and ambition in every area of our lives is to give glory to you and to live in such a way that we commend Christ so others turn to him in repentance and faith too. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.